Did anybody not get four? What? 10? Wow. Jeez, Richard's got the award.
I did two really good ones, though.
That's good. Two good ones is good. Yeah, really good. That's good. Definitely get credit for that. Okay, guys, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to the book of Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And just a couple introductory items. Reminder of where we're at. So we're just kind of, we're dropping in. It's like we're eavesdropping on a love affair. And so we've seen this couple. We've seen them meet and date, get married, have their honeymoon, have a disagreement, reconcile. And now tonight, so we're kind of getting into a seasoned married couple, what that looks like. So in our minds, that could look like a lot of things. And hopefully, if you're married, that you have a thriving, growing marriage that's much more enjoyable than it was when you first got married. But we all know that that's not always the case. Oftentimes, that's not the case at all. Marriage can be very difficult. And so here we have, in the Bible, we sort of have the model or prescription for romantic love. So that's what we're looking at. And yes, it does get fairly graphic. And the reason why, and we've talked about this before, I just want to remind us that it's so important that we have a biblical understanding of romantic love, because the world has really messed it up. And I would say perverted it. It's made it, on one extreme, it's made sex bad. On the other extreme, it's made it perverted in every sense, where it doesn't matter who it's with or how it's with or what sex it's with, it doesn't matter. So we have these amazing extremes. And so we have the beauty of romantic love portrayed for us here. And we get to understand that within the confines of a marriage, that the physical part of the expression of love between two people is a beautiful thing, not something that's dirty and ugly and we should be afraid of. So, different extremes. So as we look at this now, we're getting towards the end of it. And I just really want to stress again who this is applicable for. So obviously, first of all, is if you're married. So if you're married, if you have a great marriage, this is for you. Because you can learn how to keep a great marriage and even have a better marriage. If you have a difficult, terrible, struggling marriage, this book's for you. Because in this book, we find out how to recover a marriage, how to understand all that's involved in a marriage, and how to get back to God's design for a marriage. So you say, well, that's great, I'm single, so should I leave now? Okay, well, that's the married people. If you're single, this book's for you. If you're single and you want to get married, this book's for you. Because it's going to give you the information that you need from God's heart to start off on the right foot. What a great thing to be able to start off correctly and to understand God's heart and His mind for marriage even before you get into that. And I would just encourage you, if you're single and you would like to get married someday, focus on the Lord and your relationship with the Lord. And let God bring about those things, the desires of your heart. Don't focus on finding a mate. Focus on being content in your relationship with the Lord. So what if you're single and you say, I have the gift of singleness. I don't ever want to get married. I want to live my life for the Lord. The New Testament actually tells us that that is a very high and elevated status. To be a Jew back in Jesus' day and before, to be looked at, or to be single was considered a curse. It was a terrible thing. And then Jesus came, and then Paul reaffirmed, the Apostle Paul, the fact that singleness, if it's used for the Lord, which is the best use of singleness, that you take your time, your energy, and you use it for the Lord, then that's a high and elevated status. In fact, Paul said that's even the best status or best way you can live your life is just to be fully sold out for the Lord and not have family concerns. But the Bible also says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And Jesus celebrated marriage in his first miracle that he did. So if you're single and you have the gift of singleness, meaning you're not interested in getting married, live full throttle for the Lord. So I think that covers most of our bases. And then the last thing I can think of, if you say, well, I don't even know if I want to get married, or well, I don't know, I'm single and I don't know. Well, this book's for you too. Because this book is going to bring back and reclaim the glory of romantic human relationships the way they should be. And it's going to portray for us the relationship that Christ has with his church. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. So, with that, tonight we're going to finish. We're in chapter 7. We should get through 7 and 8, and we're going to have communion tonight as well. So, let us begin. You guys okay? All right. Do you need a deep breath? You're going to in a second. Okay, so chapter 7. So this is the guy talking now. And this book is really an interchange between the Shulamite, which is the woman, the bride, and the beloved, which is the groom or the husband. We see this interplay. What just happened was they sort of made up, extended grace to one another, and now they're back. And so here we have this portrayal of a relationship that's a seasoned relationship now. So this is the bride and groom or the husband and wife telling their story about their romance. So it says, now here's the husband. He's saying, how beautiful are your feet in sandals. Like that? Oh, prince's daughter. Your curves, or the curves of your thighs, are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage, and your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. So what is he doing here? So obviously he's complimenting her. He's doing that in detail, and he's doing it according to the custom of the day. So a lot of these won't necessarily translate into our culture, but what he's doing is taking things within their culture and the society that are really amazing and beautiful, and he's comparing them to her. But notice here, he's doing it, he's working his way up. So he starts at his feet and he's working his way up. On their honeymoon, what did they do? What did he do? Yes, very good, Jerry. Jerry noted, paying good attention, that he was working his way down. Here's something interesting. Now, in this description of her, as he's working his way up, he mentions 10 different things that he's complimenting her on. On his honeymoon, he mentioned 7 different things that he's complimenting her on. I find that interesting because to me now, he's growing in his awareness of her and his understanding of her and his appeal towards her. So as time went on, he's actually not, the flame's not burning out, but he's actually becoming more aware of her beauty. And so understand that, of course, as time goes by and we get older, our beauty takes a hit, right? So we're usually not as beautiful when we're older than we were when we're younger. But as their marriage seasons, he's got like rose-colored glasses on for her. He's got Shulamite colored glasses on. And he's seeing her, and instead of being annoyed by her, and what can happen when you're married for a while and you can get irritated and bothered or even bored, well, he's seeing those things. And here's something I think is really important. The Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And he's looking at his bride, and over the years, he's realizing she's a gift from God to her, to him. That God's blessed him with a human being in just a wonderful package that he can't believe that God just gave her to him. And what's so important about that is in seeing a spouse properly is that we understand that they are a gift from God that he has given to us. And that we treat them like that. Treat each other like that. And as we do, we start to really appreciate the little things about them. We start to notice even more things about them. And that's coupled with the personality and the things that go behind the things that he's describing. So maybe he says he likes her feet in sandals. But as he's looking at her feet and he likes her feet, he's attracted to her feet, he's probably thinking about how her feet have been used to bring him a cup of water and how her feet have been used to go to a certain place to help him or to come and bring encouragement to him. So as we're looking at the physical beauty, we can also be thinking about the gift that God has given a married person in their spouse. And we can think about how God uses those things that the spouse has to bless them. And as he's noticing more, what he's doing is you see that their marriage now is growing to a point where they're even more into each other. They're more attracted to each other. They're more complimentary of each other, especially the groom. And we saw before how important that was for the husband or for the groom or pre-husband when you're dating or whatever, to really bring out and encourage within your spouse or the wife or your girlfriend to really let her know what you're seeing and how much you like what you're seeing. And it's amazing how then the response of the woman or the female towards that will bring about a security and a comfort. And there is a gentleness about this encouragement, a gentleness that it wasn't rushed or forced. It seemed like the groom was going at a pace that he sort of understood the wife. He understood the pace he needed to go at. You know, he wasn't too aggressive, but he wasn't too passive either. And of course, that differs with different people, but that comes with understanding your spouse. And so for the guys here, we can see, and we're seeing in this book, a stressing of the importance of encouraging your wife in what you see and how much you like what you see and appreciate what you see. So a couple things that might seem really weird to us, but just to point out, when he says your navel is a rounded goblet, it lacks no blended beverage. So basically, this obviously is getting pretty intimate. And he's basically, he's seeing parts of her, and he's describing her navel as one that hasn't lacked blended beverages. So what he's saying is that blended beverage is not a smoothie or anything. He's not saying your navel has had smoothie in it. And it never lacks smoothies. He's not saying that, so don't get any weird ideas. But he's saying that your navel is like wine to me. It's never without wine. He's saying it's perpetually enjoyable to me is what he's saying. And your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Well, obviously they weren't into like gluten-free and stuff like that, so now that may not appeal as much, but gluten's from wheat. But anyway, basically what he's saying is he likes how her waist is shaped. Kind of, you know, when they would get a bundle of wheat and they would tie it and so it would be like narrow on the inside. So basically he's just describing all these things that he really likes about her. And then he takes it up a notch in verse 3. He says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. So he said that before. So apparently that's something he's repeating again. And it's interesting, the description here, the breasts are compared to fawns. So you think about, well, why is that? Well, how would you approach a fawn? You would approach them carefully and slowly. Okay, we're going past that. Then he also says it's like twins of a gazelle. So, and then he says your neck is like an ivory tower. So he, you know, that doesn't sound too great. Like you think she has a giraffe neck kind of thing. And basically, what he's saying is he's noticing her neck was formed and shaped really nicely and delicately, but probably suggesting also that her posture was very appealing. You know, like, remember they used to, I remember, I think it was the Brady Bunch, Marcia was told to walk with a book on her head so she could have good posture. So it's kind of like that. I used to be a chiropractor, so that's posture. I noticed that a lot. So he's noticing how appealing her neck was and her good posture. So then he says, your eyes are like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim. And that was, those were pools of refreshing. So think about how cool this is. So as he's looking at everything, now he's looking into her eyes. That's very intimate, to look into somebody's eyes. A lot of us feel awkward looking into people's eyes or making eye contact. I always notice that when I go to a store or to eat, I always see if they make eye contact. It's really interesting how much conversation people make without ever looking at you. If you notice that, you'll be really surprised. Like, this waitress just waited on me for an hour and I had 10 conversations and I don't even know if she knows what I look like or he looks like, waiter. So, but eye contact's an interesting thing. So what he's saying is that he looks at his wife, he's seeing refreshment in her eyes. It's like out of a crowd of people, he can just scan the crowd and lock eyes with her. I'm really trying not to lock eyes with anybody. And find refreshment and encouragement. But what's interesting about that is sometimes, you know, when you're married for a long time, you can build up resentment. You can get bitter and unforgiving to the point where when you make eye contact, or maybe you try to avoid it, but when you do, you feel uncomfortable with that. You don't see refreshment. So one key thing, and we saw this when they're dealing with their issues, we saw the importance of forgiveness, and forgiveness is giving a clean slate, completely wiping the slate clean, and dealing with your spouse, your husband, wife, or girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it is, dealing with them with a complete blank slate. And when you do that, then you're able to refresh the person and see the other person as a refreshment. And so he's looking at her, and just imagine how neat that is. It's just, out of all the people in the world, he's able to look at her, and it's almost like he's able to see in her eyes her love for him. And that makes him just so settled and refreshed and encouraged. No matter how bad things are, no matter how many enemies or how many fights or problems, when he locks eyes on the wife that God has given to him, he finds someone who loves him no matter what, who will stick by his side no matter what. He finds one who almost understands him and accepts him for what he is. That's what he's seeing in her eyes, and he's refreshed by it. But then he says, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks down towards Damascus. So it sounds like her nose is bigger than Pinocchio's, but I think what he's probably just describing is there's a really nice looking tower that he looks at and he thinks, oh, that's you. That's your nose. He's really detailed about this. And then in verse 5, he says, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. He's just referring to dignity or royalty. You're a very dignified woman. He respects her. He has a lot of respect for her. He said, the king is held captive by your tresses, which is referring to her hair, saying that she has this rare beauty that he finds in her. And then he says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. So very descriptive. You can read between the lines, but her beauty and who she is attracting him physically to her, and that's what he's saying there. So he wants to now be closer to her in a physical way. And again, what's really interesting, if you get past the giggles, which it took me a long time to get past, you start to realize that there's something amazing about two people that really love each other. And it's like a miracle. It's like a miracle that God gives on earth when two people love each other. But then after they're married and they still love each other and love each other even more, and when you're around people like that, you are wondering, like, wow, they really love each other. They're really into each other. And it's a blessing to be around. So that's this description. Now, the interesting, as we see the seasoned married couple grow in their marriage, grow more in love with each other, then that's encouraging. So we don't have to always think that, well, we're going to get married and then it's going to be boring, it's going to die out, we're going to end up hating each other. You don't have to think that. But you also have to work at it. You have to make it a priority, and you have to keep God in the center. Why? God is love. So how could we have an experience of a loving relationship the way God wants us to have it without knowing the love of Christ ourselves? And that's why the Bible speaks of our love for God and our love for people. All the commandments are summed up in that, right? So you have the cross, I mentioned this before, but we have our vertical relationship with God. that translates into the horizontal relationship that we have with other people. But let me just say this. In order to really experience love on a human level, we have to have the experience of God's love on a spiritual level. And that's how God intended marriage to be. It's possible to be married and not be a Christian and have a good marriage, but we can't experience a marriage the way God intended unless we have that spiritual element, unless we have the Holy Spirit, unless we ourselves are quenched by God's love, satisfied with God's love, passionate with God's love, settled by God's love, and then we bring that into a relationship. And see, what happens is, the way kind of God made it is that we would be so filled with His love that we would want to share that with other people. And that's what we do when we share the love of Christ, what we, just in general, when we love people, that's what we're doing. But then God's given us the opportunity to have a special relationship to pour the love of Christ into another person. And get this, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, think of your relationship with your spouse if you're married, or think about if you want to be married someday. Think about you in your marriage are going to help your spouse enjoy their redemption, their life of redemption in Christ. You get to help them enjoy that and help them grow in that. And when you have two people like that in love with the Lord and then sharing that love with each other exclusively, that's the way God designed marriage to be. So look how the wife responds. So now in verse 10, the wife, she says, "The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently to the lips of sleepers. And I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me." So now what she's responding to what he said. And as she's responding, she's basically saying, it's so easy to love you back. She says, "The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved." She's saying, it's so easy because of the way my beloved loves me, the way he treats me, it's so easy to love him back. And so one way we can think, if you're a guy, a husband, is to think, I want to make the job of loving me very easy. And how do we do that? By loving our spouse, by loving our wife the way Christ loved his church. And then it's easy to respond to that. So that's what she's saying. It's just so easy to do that. And watch this. So now in verse 11, she says, now she's taking the role. Now we've talked about how the pre-husband or the boyfriend, how he kind of took the lead in the relationship and took the lead in the romance. Now they're married. Now he's given her such love that she's settled. She's so secure and settled in his love. Now she's kind of playing the aggressor. Now she's taking a role in saying, now, hey, look what I'm going to do now. So she says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grapes or the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love." So now you see this incredible passion in the wife. And that passion comes, and get this, because of her security in her husband's love. Now that makes her feel free. It makes her feel like the way she feels is she can just do that. She doesn't have to think, well, if I do this, then this is going to happen or this could go wrong. He has so settled her in his love for her that she trusts him so much. She trusts him so much that now she has the freedom in the relationship to even be assertive in that relationship. And I think that's good. Now we see that's going to be a blessing to the husband. Now we're seeing her say, hey, let's get out of town. Let's go to a bed and breakfast. Let's find this place, just me and you. I just want to spend all my time with you just for a weekend, for a short time. Let's do that. And so we see in this, that's very important for couples to do. And a lot of times it's very difficult for couples to do because life's concerns and things, jobs and children and kids and all these things take over that we forget to keep romancing our romance. Cannot be emphasized enough. You have to keep romancing your romance. So as she takes the lead, we see her passion. Now, something I want to point out here is in our relationship with Christ, I really believe there has to be passion there. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be passionate followers of Him, not lethargic followers, not forced followers, but followers who are passionate, anxious to be with God, to be with His people, to be in His Word, to sing songs to Him, to pray. And that can be like in marriage. Our relationship with Christ can have a tendency to get very stale. And when we start living out our Christian life without the passion, then the fruit of the Spirit in our life starts to die out. And so it's very important. So how do we have passion as Christians? How are we passionate about our relationship with Him? And I believe it all comes back to the cross. It comes back to being settled in the love of God for us. Understanding, accepting, walking in the depths of His love. As we do that, we begin to be passionate. You know how when you're in love with somebody, how they become a priority to you? How things that may seem burdensome don't seem like an issue anymore because you're in love with them. And you stay up all hours talking, texting, and doing things that you normally don't do. And it's because you're in love with them. And so I really believe God's called us to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And the way that happens is the appropriation of God's love for us. And so if we've gotten to a lukewarm place, we've gotten into an apathetic place, I think it all comes back to the cross. And remember, the passion, the word passion, is also the word suffering. That's why they call the cross the passion of Christ. It's suffering. And when we're sacrificing our life because Christ sacrificed His love for us, and the love just burns in our hearts for Jesus Christ, it's amazing how nothing else seems to matter except for Christ. And I think that's what God wants for all of us. But moving right along. So in verse 13, it says, the mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So she's using all these words that are descriptions of love. Mandrakes were considered like an aphrodisiac. And she's using all these. It's just, you remember earlier she said she was lovesick? It's like that. She's just so in love with her dude. he's so in love with her. And they're so settled, so confident, so resting in that, that that's what we're seeing portrayed here. And then the last chapter, it says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, "Oh, that you are like my brother who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. And she who used to instruct me, I would cause you to drink of the spiced wine or of the juice of my pomegranate." So that sounds really weird. But what she's saying is in their culture, public displays of affection were not allowed. But for a brother and sister, you can hug and you can be affectionate in an appropriate way, obviously a different way. But that wasn't, they wouldn't, you wouldn't get in trouble for that. What she's saying is, I just wish I can act the way I want to act and not have to conform to the cultural norms because I'm so overwhelmed with love. I want to express my love. I want everybody to know how I feel about you. I don't want to hold it back. And she's experiencing frustration of not being able to fully express what she's feeling in public. So then we have a new group of people in speaking in verse 3. And these are sort of the onlookers, the people listening to this story. And they say something very interesting. As she's expressing her love, they're like, "His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." It's the third time we've seen that phrase. And what they're describing is they're seeing this love affair played out. They're sort of repeating what she said earlier in describing how they hold each other. And they're saying that. And then it's just this reminder of how powerful physical love is. Not even to mess with it, not even to go down that road until it can be fulfilled properly in a marriage. So again, third time we've seen that. So don't even bring to life the possibility of physical love until it's in the appropriate context, until it can be fully satisfied and fully carried out the way it's supposed to be. So then, almost finished, in verse 5. So this is kind of interesting. So this is probably a relative or somebody that's watching and seeing this whole thing. And it's like she's coming back to her hometown with her groom, with her husband. And this is what they say in regards to what they see with her coming. Very interesting. They say, "Who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" What's interesting about that is, as they see her coming back, it's almost like they don't recognize her, but they do. Because of this settled love that she has, that they're looking at her, and then she realizes, or they realize she's leaning on her beloved. Isn't that interesting? So they're seeing this person. They watched her grow up, probably. They've seen her from a young girl develop and just start living her life, and then she goes away, and all of a sudden she's coming back, and they're like, "What happened to you? What's going on with you?" And then they look, and they probably see her connected, holding hands, or interlocking arms, or something like that. And she's leaning against her husband, and they're realizing what happened to her. So that tells us there's something very tangible about someone who's settled and secure in love. And I would take that a step further and say, most importantly, someone who's settled and secure in the love of God. It's amazing how that settles us, how we have a different look about us when we're leaning on the Lord, when we're walking step by step with the Lord, hand in hand with the Lord. There's something that it does to us that it changes us. We're not, you know, just all freaked out all the time. We're not running around like chickens with our heads cut off, but we're quieted by His love and we're settled. It affects our countenance. It affects the way we interact with people. It affects the way people see us. So then it says in verse 5, I awakened, describes when she was younger. I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth, and there she who bore you, she brought you forth. So then, now this is the bride or the wife to her husband. She says, set me as the seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, most vehement flame. So that's interesting. Now she's saying, set me as the seal upon your heart. And that just means a seal, you know, you think of a wax seal that would be a stamp, that would be a stamp of approval and a stamp of ownership. What she's saying is, make me the one who has your inscription. It's like wearing a wedding ring or having something, you know, when you have your marriage license or something. It's like, I'm yours now. She wanted to be his, and she already was, but she's just reiterating in a poetic way this amazing beauty of being sealed and being connected to somebody in this amazing, amazing way. And then in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. So what she's saying is, you can't buy love. Isn't there a song like that? Can't Buy Me Love or something? They probably got it from this. Was that the Beatles? So what she's saying is, what she's experiencing, you can't buy that. She's saying that this is so amazing. You can't quench it. You can't drown it. She's saying that God has blessed her with this supernatural experience that is so wonderful. And now that she has that, she's understanding and almost recognizing that this is a supernatural and a divine thing. And I really believe that's important to understand, that we can trust God in the areas that we're talking about. We can trust God, that God doesn't expect us to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and find the needle in the haystack, which may be our spouse, our future spouse. I believe we can trust the Lord. God knows the desires of our heart, right? And the Bible says He'll give us the desires of our heart. So I think the most important thing is realize to find the right spouse is almost impossible. But to receive the right spouse is not hard for God. It's not an issue for God. So put that area of your life into God's hands. And she's recognizing the divineness of that relationship. So in verse 8, so now we're introduced to a new group of people. We've seen them a little earlier, but now it's the brothers of the wife. And they're watching all this. They're seeing this amazing relationship. And they say, oh, we have a little sister now. And she has no breasts, or she's not old. She's not developed. She's not of age. It says, what shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, will we build upon her? A battlement of silver? If she is a door, will we enclose her with boards of cedar? Basically, they're asking for her advice with the younger sister. What should we do? How can we help her to properly go about this whole dating thing and courting thing, if you want to call it that, and this whole romantic love thing? So they're asking her. And why are they asking her that? Because they're seeing the success in her own relationship. So they're asking her, what do we do? What should we do? We have this responsibility. And watch what they say. And basically what they're asking is purity the most important thing, or is beauty the most important thing? That's what they're asking. So here's what she says. She says, "I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace." What she's saying is, I was pure, but he also found beauty in me. So there's beauty and purity. But what he says is, in me he found peace. You know what she's saying? She's saying, one, he found me. So again, it wasn't her, you know, pursuing love and trying to make it happen, number one. But number two, she held on to her values and what was most important. But get this, she waited for someone who would value her values. She probably prayed and she waited and she didn't compromise and she didn't take any shortcuts. She trusted the Lord, and God brought her someone who was able to value who she was perfectly. And that's an amazing feeling. That's the feeling that she's describing here. God brought me someone who valued who I am just the way I am. He sees me with all my faults, all my inadequacies, but God has given him this love for me despite all those things, and he values me. That's what's so important. I think that's one of the big keys to the whole book there. And then it says, in verse 11, it says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. That's interesting. So what she's saying, she's pointing out the difference with her and the fact that Solomon, he was leasing all this land. That's how he ended up meeting her. But watch what she says. She says, "But my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, you may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You know what she's saying? She's saying, you had all these lands that were all your properties and all these people working on them. But for me, I voluntarily gave myself to you. I didn't do it because you owned the land. I didn't do it because I was trying to get something out of you. I kept and maintained my own self until the time was right. I maintained my purity and I maintained my faith. And when the time was right, you brought me the perfect person. And this is the key. I freely gave myself to this person. Then he responds, "You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it." So what he's saying is, out of the voice of 1,000 voices, he can pick out her voice. He looks for her voice. The sound of her voice resonates. It's almost like they're on the exact same note, the exact same page. And out of all the people in the world, that he longs to just hear her voice. And remember, this is growing love after years of being married. And then we're just going to finish with this. This is the woman speaking. She finishes and she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And what this is saying, and what we finish off here, is that they're growing in intimacy and growing in the relationship. And so, as we conclude this book, good job, first of all, for going through verse by verse the Song of Solomon. And if you missed any of these studies, you can get them online. But I want us just to be thinking about our passion as we read this book, our passion for Christ. And I want us to be thinking about and praying about, is our passion growing just for Jesus? Not even the stuff around Jesus. Sometimes we get excited because of the stuff around Jesus. Maybe we start a new ministry and we're just really excited about that. Or maybe we start a new church, or we start a new book in the Bible or something. I don't know. But our passion for Christ will grow as our understanding and acceptance of His love for us grows. It is His love as it enters our heart and our mind that begins to take over our life and consumes us. And when we walk in the love of Christ, and I know a lot of you know this, there's just nothing like that. It's even hard to explain to people, isn't it? Have you ever tried to explain, like, people are like, what happened to you? You seem so happy lately. Or just, you're like, I don't know. I mean, Christ has just touched my heart. And I can't stop beaming. I can't stop telling people about Jesus. I just want Him so much more, so badly. I hunger and thirst for Him. I crave for Him. Well, this is normal Christianity. That's not like extra sainthood. Like, that's just for the big saint guys. That's normal Christianity. Why? Because God Himself, think about this, He so loved the world that He did something about. What did He do? He gave His only begotten Son to be a burnt offering, fully sacrificed for us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. We can all grow more and more in the love of Christ. We can all walk in the love of Christ. The church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, it says they left their first love. They were told to repent and return to the things that they did at the time where they were so in love with Christ. You know, maybe for you, is when you first got saved, you just couldn't believe the love of Christ. And then as time gone on, you maybe just gotten a little stale or mechanical. Maybe you plug into the machinery of a church. And the church has this machinery, and just you kind of get caught up into it, and you're doing all the church stuff, but you forgot about the love of Christ. May you, may I, may we just come back to the first place. Where's the first place? It's at the feet of Jesus. It's right at the cross. May we come back to that place, and may our Christianity never outgrow the simplicity of Christ's love for us. Let's pray, and then we're going to have communion tonight. Lord, thank You for this evening. Thank You for my brothers and sisters here who came tonight, who are seeking Your face, who want to hear from You, want to grow in You. And Lord, You say that it's important for us to believe that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. And I believe that, and I know those here tonight, we believe that You reward those who diligently seek You. And so tonight we're diligently seeking You, Lord, and You promise a reward. And I know that reward can be nothing better than You, Yourself, and the presence that You've given us, the access, that there's fullness of joy, that you are our portion, that you're our high priest, our ever-present help in time of need. You are our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star, who will come and rule and reign in righteousness. And so, Lord, we worship you now. And I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out the communion. Guys, please continue seeking the Lord right now on your own, in your seat, right where you're at. And hold on to the communion, and we'll take it together. But just seek Jesus with all your heart. Take these last few minutes that we have and just seek the Lord with all of your heart. If you're not passionate, pray for passion. If your Christianity has just become a duty and not a passion, if it's become a chore and not a love, pray that God would give you love and a passion, that you would seek Him, know Him, and follow Him. And it wouldn't be a burden, but it would be a joy. So some things to pray about as we're having communion tonight. Holding these elements for us tonight is another reminder of what Jesus told his disciples just hours before he went to demonstrate his love for us. He passed out the communion elements, the bread and the wine, and he told his disciples to take this. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As I think about that, I think about how Jesus almost commanded them to be passionate in their following of Him. Because Jesus was giving them an example through the bread, through the wine, of His body that would be sacrificed and His blood that would be shed. And He wanted them to remember that. because that's what it means to follow Jesus. It means to give our whole self to following him. And that was the example that we have. That's what we're here to think about, to meditate upon. The cross, what was that all about? Why did Jesus have to do that? The Son of God, no less than the creator of the universe, the one who existed, pre-existed existence, who was never created but was the creator, that he would actually die on a cross for our sin. What drove him to do that was his love for you and I. And not even corporately. Sometimes we think that God just loved the whole world, but think about it in these terms. He did it for you specifically also. So when we think about Jesus on the cross, think about he did that for you. He did that for me. And I believe if you or I were the only person on the planet, he would have done that for us. Maybe tonight you're passionless. Maybe your thoughts are consumed about the cares and concerns of the world. Or maybe it's sin that's dominating your life. Maybe you just don't quite know the depths of Christ's love for you. And I want to pray for you tonight. That tonight, everything would be different. Maybe some of you tonight need to pray for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If you feel like you're doing Christianity on your own, in your own strength, then maybe you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because being empowered by the Holy Spirit is Christ doing it through us. And when that happens, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It almost feels as if we're not even doing anything because God is doing it through us. So first, I'm going to pray for anybody here tonight who'd say, I want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want all that the Spirit has for me. Nothing less. So I'm going to pray for you right now. So if you're here tonight and you say, you know, maybe there's something more. If you're here tonight and you're getting just burned out or tired, or maybe it's more of a chore for you to come to church, to worship God, to fellowship with him. I want to pray for you tonight. Because when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, there was such a great move of the Spirit that it was supernatural. And they were on fire for the Lord. And it was as if God was carrying them. So I want to pray for you. If you want to ask the Lord to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you want to ask the Lord if he has anything more for you tonight, would you receive it? That's the question. Would you receive everything that God has for you tonight? And if you would say yes to that, then I want to pray for you right now. So join me and acknowledge when I pray that that's what you want. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight, those who would say, Lord, empower me by your Spirit. Fill me to the full let living waters, torrents of living waters flow from me. I feel dry. I feel apathetic. I feel tired. I feel burned out. Lord, fill me to the full. Help me to walk in the newness of life. Right now, Lord, I pray that you would empower all those tonight who would ask with the overflowing of your Holy Spirit, Lord. May they receive all the gifts that you have available for them, Lord. May they receive all the power that you have for them. And those receiving that empowerment right now, Lord, I pray that you would help them to then walk in obedience to how you lead them, Lord, supernaturally and divinely. And Lord, before we take communion tonight, I want to pray for our church body, all of us, Lord. That you would put a fire in our heart, a passion to walk with you, with a burning in our hearts, Lord. That there would be your love, that we would know to a greater degree, Lord. That the Holy Spirit, Lord, would bring forth out of all of us that amazing love that we can't even really put into words how amazing it is, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would just reveal to us a little bit more of that love that you have for us. Let us receive it and accept it and walk in it, Lord. And tonight, as we remember your cross, we're right back at the place where love all started, where you demonstrated your love at the cross, Lord. Bring us all back there, Lord. The simplicity of you demonstrating your love for us and us receiving that love. And as we hold these elements, Lord, we are reminded that you are willing to do everything possible to love us. That you demonstrated your love for us. And so as we partake of these communion elements, let us remember that we're partaking of the greatest love that can ever be known and was shown and proven by what you did on the cross. So let's partake of the bread, which is the body of Christ. And let's partake of the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord. I can't wait to see what you're going to do within our body and the pouring out of your Spirit. We just open our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, and ask that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. Let's all stand and worship the Lord together. God bless you guys.